1 Peter chapter 4 this morning. If you ever go on vacation or a trip, it's always good to have helpful tips, good advice. When you're traveling to a new place, things like try the local cafes or don't drink that tap water there. Always helpful. Can keep you safe, help you have a good time. One of the best pieces of advice I was given was traveling to Cambodia because we were going to see the monkeys later that day, and I was told, don't smile at the monkeys because when you show your teeth, they take it as a sign of aggression and they will attack you. Thankfully, I was not attacked by the monkeys. Well, this morning as we go through the book of 1 Peter, we're reminded that Peter is telling us how to live as sojourners in the world. That this world is not our home, that we are just passing through. And even though we're not tourists here, Peter's practical advice and teaching applies to us. Our context by the time we get to chapter 4 is that Peter has begun by telling us about the grace that we have for salvation. In chapter 1, verses 1 to 21, he talks to us about how we have been saved by grace. He tells us that we have been begotten again, born again, to a living hope. He tells us how we have joy inexpressible, that we have the hope of glory. He tells us that even though we have been grieved, verse 6, by various trials, we greatly rejoice because of God's grace to save us. And then in chapters 1, verses 22 to 2, verse 10, he talks to us about the grace that we have to be united in love and fellowship. In verse 22 there, he says that we have been purified by obeying the truth, putting our faith in Christ, and that we love one another. And he tells us that we ought to do that with sincerity, that is, without hypocrisy, and with fervency, not just the intention, but the expression of it, and also with purity. And he tells us that as examples, we are one, because we're all born again into the same family. We're all growing by the same spiritual food. And so we're one family. He goes on into chapter 2, telling us how we are also the same stones, living stones in a spiritual house, and we're priests in God's temple and citizens of the same nation. And then he talks to us in chapter 2 about God's grace for us to be a good witness. We mentioned there in chapter 2, verse 12, how Peter tells us that we should have our conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that is, non-believers. And we paraphrased that and translated it to say, Peter's instructing us to live a good life. This world, even though it's not our home, be on your best behavior. First, he talks to us about being good citizens, yielded and submitted to the powers that be. Also, as servants or employees in this world, that we ought to be good workers. And then as a spouse to your husband or to your wife, we ought to love one another and be submitted. And then he speaks to us at the end of that section in chapter 3, verses 8 to 12, about how to be good saints in the church, loving one another. To live as a witness to the world. And the reason is because in chapter 2, verse 12, that they may observe your good works and glorify God. We want to be a witness in this world. Now, as we've come to the end of these sections, we're going to begin the new section that Peter introduces to us, and that is the grace to suffer. Now, that doesn't sound like something we want to study. Let's change passages. Let's skip this, shall we? No. Peter begins in chapter 3, verse 13, to the end of the book, talking about how in this world, we're going to suffer. It's just a fact of the Christian life. That as part of our Christianity, we will suffer. Jesus said that in this world, we would have tribulation. Paul wrote that all who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. Jesus said, take comfort, I have overcome the world. And so if we follow Jesus' example, Jesus who was perfect and loved by the Father perfectly, sinless, the Son of God, but the Bible says he suffered. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And if we follow him, we can know that we will suffer as well. We'll experience hardships, trials, opposition. Becoming a Christian doesn't mean that our life of trials and suffering in this world ends. In many ways, it just begins. In many ways, it's just the start of our struggle with our own sinful nature or our opposition to the course of this world. Or all of a sudden a wrestling match that we discover we have with the devil himself. And the whole while, we find that there's opposition from the world. In some parts of our world, there is brutal and bitter persecution. But we look to Jesus as an example because before his crown of glory, there was the cross of suffering. After suffering comes glory. And so Peter points us now, coming to chapter 4, to Jesus and his example. In verses 1 to 11, which we have scheduled to study this morning, but we're only going to get to verse 6, Peter gives us two different ways to look at this. In verses 1 through 6, Peter tells us to look to Jesus, and first of all, to have the right mindset, to have the right attitude, to think like Jesus. That's why he says in verse 1, arm yourselves with the same mind. And there in those six verses, he tells us how to deal with the world around us. Then in verses 7 to 11, he tells us that Jesus is coming soon. Verse 7 says, but the end of all things is at hand. And then he tells us how to treat one another with love, how to serve God faithfully. And so this morning, we want to look at these first six verses where Peter tells us to arm yourselves with the same mind, and that is the mind of Christ. I couldn't think of a better example to follow than Jesus. Isn't he the best example? Sometimes we think that maybe God's against us when we're suffering. Maybe you're sick, maybe you've had a rough week, and you think those thoughts that, you know, they're not true, but you think, well, why is God so mad at me? Why is God against me? Has God forgotten me? But let's not forget that Jesus heard from the Father out of heaven, who said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And shortly thereafter, he suffered on the cross and died. You know, you might be here this morning, and you've forgotten that God loves you. Maybe you've had a rough week. Maybe the flesh has gotten the better of you. Maybe you've been let down. Things didn't go your way. And you're thinking, oh, maybe God doesn't love me. Listen, the Lord loves you now more than ever. The Lord's grace is for you. His love has not run dry. Even if you've sinned or stumbled, today's a day to come to the Lord. He'll pick you up, put you back on your feet, clean you off, wash you, fill you with his Spirit, and help you to walk with him and give you a fresh start. The Lord loves you today. Something great to remember as we get into this text. Let's read verses 1 through 6. Therefore, Peter says, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles or non-believers, when we walked in lewdness and lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in regard to these, they, people in the world, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, excess. And they speak evil of you. Verse 5, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And for this reason, the gospel, the good news, was preached also to those who are dead or now dead, believers who have passed away, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Lord, as we come to these verses this morning, we remember that these aren't just the writings of an old Christian. They're not just a letter to believers, but really the words of God, inspired by your Holy Spirit through Peter to us. In this very moment, today, Lord, as we sit here before your word, we recognize that you have spiritual nourishment for us, that these things apply to our lives. So help us to do what your word says and to apply the mind of Christ into our own minds, to think like Jesus. And we pray, God, that you'd help us to understand your word in Jesus' name. Amen. So we start here in verse 1, Peter's command to us, arm yourselves also with the same mind. Interesting word, arm yourselves. It's the Greek word hoplite, where we get the phrase for those old Greek soldiers that used the hoplon as a shield that would protect them from the weapons of their enemies. And the idea that Peter gives us here is to use the mind of Christ or the attitude of Jesus Christ as a shield against the attack of suffering. And that's what he says there, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh. Therefore, throws us back to chapter 3, verses 18 to 22, where he says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, not for his own, but for ours, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. We see the same language Peter uses here in verse 1 and also in verse 6, that Jesus was judged by the world. and the world considered him worthy of death. The world put Christ to death. But Jesus was raised by the Father. God's verdict on Christ was that he was worthy of life. And not only life, but that he ascended to the Father and that he's exalted above all. Chapter 3, verses 18 to 22 is a summary of Christ's work, that he died on the cross for us, that he was buried and in the grave for 3 days, but then he came back to life, incorruptible, resurrected. And also it says there in verse 22 that he's gone into heaven. We remember how he ascended. And it says that he's seated at the right hand of God. Even the angels are being made subject to him. That is, he is exalted above all things. So with this in mind, Peter says, arm yourselves. Take up the shield of this attitude, this mindset. I don't know about you, but I am so grateful that I have been given the mind of Christ to think with. Sometimes I think with the mind of Bud, the old mind, and he's an idiot. I'm so thankful that God has given us a new mind to think with. Because my old mind is stupid. My old mind wants to go after the things of this world. My old mind is driven by pride or lust or glory or appetites. But the mind of Christ is pure and sweet. The strange thing as a Christian that we have two operating systems working in us, that of the flesh, but that of the Spirit. And what Peter's telling us here is walk in the Spirit, think like Christ, arm yourselves with this mind. Paul told the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 5 of that letter, he said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. And that tells us that this is something that not only can we do, but we must allow to happen for us. Let this mind, allow this mind to be in you that was in Christ, who, as it says there in chapter 2 of Philippians, who humbled himself. Paul told the Corinthians, who has known the mind of the Lord? But we have the mind of Christ. Thank God that we can think with the mind of God. And so what is the mind of Christ when it comes to suffering? Hebrews chapter 12 tells us in verse 2 that we are to look to Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, the suffering of the cross, and he despised the shame, so that he might sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. The first thing we get is when we take on the mind of Christ is we recognize, hey, that there is a cross to bear now, but a crown to wear in the future. It's so good to look to him as an example. Arm yourself. Think like this. Remember this when you're suffering. Do what Christ does. It's a great thing to have a good example. Jesus is, of course, the supreme example. A couple of months ago, my wife told me that I should enter a triathlon. And I said, what, do you think I'm getting fat or something? She said, well, that's obvious. But no, that wasn't what she said. She said, you need something to do. So I started training and biking a lot, and some friends helped me out, and it's been a lot of fun. Actually, the race comes up on Saturday, and I've entered it as a relay, and some of the guys in the church here are going to join with me in that. But I remember just getting started, you know, getting out there on the bike, and you do all your stuff, and you go a short distance, and I remember coming home so proud of myself, telling my kids, oh, I went this far. And I said, oh, wow, Dad. And then I would read more and watch video. I'll go, wow, you can go a lot farther. I don't think I can do a lot. This is a difficult race to do. And then I read about this guy after a long, difficult ride one day. I came home and I thought, man, that was rough. And then I read about this guy this past summer who did 50 Ironmans in 50 days in 50 states. Now, an Ironman is a 2.4-mile swim followed by a 112-mile bike ride. And you put on top of that a 26-mile marathon every day for 50 days. And immediately I was both humbled and encouraged. Because when you see what can be done, you say, hey, I can endure. I can hang in there. You know, riding my half mile around the block is no big deal on my cruiser or on my kid's BMX bike. I can do more than that. And so when you think about your suffering now, hey, look to Jesus. Oh, I don't know if I can humble myself to take those taunts at work. I'm having a hard time dealing with their persecution. I don't like the way the waitress looks at me when I'm praying for my food. Well, look to Jesus Christ. He humbled himself. He came from heaven to live on earth, and he took the abuse of his own countrymen. He took the rejection of his own people. Even though he was the Son of God, he allowed those nails to drive into his hands and pin him to the cross. How did he do that? Well, he knew that there was joy set before him. And you can look to him as an example. Now we jump in here. Right away, we see number one. The reason that we do this and the mind of Christ is there in verse 1, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, I think what Peter is saying there primarily is that when Jesus Christ died in this world, he died out of the realm of sin. Paul will talk about the same kind of thing in Romans. Now, Jesus didn't die to his own sin nature, but he died for our sin. And when he did, he departed this world and he entered in to the glories of heaven. But what I think Peter is telling us here is something happens when we suffer. Suffering isn't pleasant, but it does an amazing thing for us. There's a general principle that suffering sets us free from sin. Here's the first reason why Peter tells us to embrace suffering, endure suffering, is there's something good about it. There's something about suffering that loosens the grip of sin in our lives. I don't know if you've seen that this is true. I think Peter would say to us, in other words, the way to endure hardship or persecution or suffering is to realize that it's only setting you free from sin. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they're in the fire? Their clothes weren't burned. They weren't burned. Only the ropes that bound them were burned. You find yourself struggling with sin. You find that it has power over you. You keep falling in the same area. It seems to have a grip on you and won't let go. Well, listen. Suffering is what causes sin to lose its grip on you. When you look at the suffering of Christ on the cross, for example, what does sin cause? What does it do? Well, he had to die so that we could be free from it. But also practically, suffering in this life certainly changes our perspective on sin. There's nothing that will make a person rethink their drink than losing a family member to a drunk driver. There's nothing that'll warn you against the perils of drug abuse than heading down to the rehab facility and see what happens. Lately, we've been reading about people that go crazy when they try these different synthetic drugs or spice or other things like that. And when you realize the pain and devastation, oh, that's other people, but what about yourself? What about broken relationships? What about when you have to make that confession or you hear from another something that's painful and hurts? And when a person suffers, when they are hurting, boy, they have no appetite for sin. Sin thrives in comfort, but it's pain and suffering that gets our souls close to God. I would say that far better prayers have been offered from a sick bed than a hot tub. When we're comfortable, when we're satisfied, we don't really call out to the Lord. But when we're hurting or suffering or facing persecution, we look to Christ, we call out to him. Think about our own suffering that's caused from sin. The consequences of a devastated life will give you a distaste for those fleshly lusts. Or we look to Christ. He didn't suffer. He didn't sin at all, but he suffered. Why? For you. For me. He suffered for me. Why? Because my sin is that bad. He had to suffer to put away my sin and yours. And that's what sin does. That's how serious it is. And sometimes we forget. We think, oh, it's just a small sin. It can't hurt that much. I read recently how in the 1800s they started digging the Panama Canal. The French were working down there. And they, in the first few years, they lost 20,000 workers to malaria. And they didn't know at the time that it was just those tiny mosquitoes that were bearing that malaria. And so they built hospitals and they put the people that were sick, they put them in beds. And not knowing that it was the mosquitoes, they put the bed legs in buckets of water, because the water would keep the ants from crawling up on the beds. Little did they know that the mosquitoes were breeding in the very water that they thought was protecting and the patients, until finally they realized, hey, these tiny little mosquitoes are carrying disease that's deadly. It was a breeding ground for mosquitoes. So many times in our lives we think, oh, well, this isn't a big deal. This is not a very big sin. It's just like a mosquito-sized sin. And we've set up places for those things to breed, thinking that they're fine and they're okay. Problem is, we just get sicker and sicker until we realize that Jesus Christ died for our sins. Sin rules the lives of a wrecked person. It ruins relationships. It causes heartache and pain, but it's suffering. Suffering brings a sobriety and a clarity about life that nothing else does. Suffering is the thing that makes you understand what's most important. Solomon said, it's better to be in the house of mourning than the house of feasting. In other words, it's better to be at a funeral than a party. Because at the house of mourning, at the funeral, you understand what's important in life. But at a party, you don't understand anything. In verse 2, Peter continues, and he talks to us why we should arm ourselves with Christ's mentality. First, because it separates us, it frees us, it loosens the grip of sin on our lives. But secondly, it helps us to know the will of God. Notice in verse 2 that he who has suffered should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. So here in verse 2, being freed from sin by suffering, which is an ongoing process in our lives, we don't want to follow after those fleshly cravings, but now it says there we want to do what pleases God. Notice the end of verse 2, but for the will of God. Now, most people aren't wondering how they can please God, you know, from their lazy boy with a plate of nachos watching the game. It's just human nature. We're not thinking about how to please God when everything's great. With a full belly and a full gas tank and lots of money, people just don't naturally think, what can I do to serve God? It's amazing, though, how suffering frees us and prompts us to do ministry. I don't know why it is, but we begin to think about other people's needs. It's suffering that opens our eyes to opportunities to serve others. It's a spark and a desire to serve. How can I minister to others? All of a sudden, I begin to think, how can I do the will of God instead of my own will, my own desires? Another thing here is it puts the past behind us. Verse 3 says, we spent enough time of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. And Peter uses the word Gentiles to speak of all non-believers. And then he talks about how non-believers generally live and think when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Peter reminds us of how we used to live. Now, you might look at that and say, well, I never lived like that. Well, generally, it's true. We followed after our own lusts. And if you gave into your lust long enough, this is where you'd find yourself. In lewdness, the old King James says lasciviousness. I don't know what that means, but it sounds pretty bad, so you don't want to do it. No, it means immorality. It means sensuality or debauchery. Lusts is obvious. That's evil desires or passions. Drunkenness, that in the Greek language means drunkenness. He adds there, revelries. What's a revelry? Well, in the old days, they would have sort of like a frat party. People would get together and they would make lots of noise. And then all of a sudden, somebody would have an idea. Let's go to our friend's house and bother him. So they'd all get their instruments and their cymbals. It would be the middle of the night. They're all drunk. They'd walk over to their friend's house and start clanging on the cymbals and try to wake up their buddy. It's just an idea of something that's a frat party. Also, he adds their drinking parties. The old King James says banquetings. You didn't know banquetings were bad, did you? But this is basically a time of carousing or cruising. Some of you used to cruise Kalakaua looking for trouble. This is what this means. Then he adds their idolatries. In the Roman world, they would worship anything that was a deification of their lust. If they wanted to worship pleasure, they would worship Aphrodite. Or if they wanted to worship money, they would worship Croesus. Or music, it was Orpheus, or Bacchus was wine, and so forth and so on. And what Peter says is, don't idolize your lust like you used to. But there's an amazing thing when you look back from a perspective of suffering, from that perspective of sobriety. I don't know if you ever look back and go, oh man, those were the good old days. That was so great. Those hangovers, barfing in my car, getting in fights in the parking lot. Wasn't that great? Not knowing who was on your side or not, all the drama. No. Usually, a sober Christian looks back and says, oh, what an embarrassing waste of time that was. How much money and energy and time did I waste on that? Thank God it's over. See, suffering does that for you. It puts the past behind you and says, I never want to go back to that. I never want to go back to that. And if you've spent little time in that, you realize that 1 minute is long enough to waste on those things. And as a Christian, we know that, hey, the best days are the ones to come. The good days are ahead of us. Hard times make us long for and look to the future. That's what Peter says. Not only does it help loosen the grip of sin, not only does it give us a mindset to serve others and minister to do the will of God, but also, it puts a distance between the things of the past. You never want to go back. As a result of this, though, he tells us in verse 4, in regard to these things, those parties and all those revelries and banquetings, as it says, they think, verse 4, it's strange that you don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation. That is, just living a life of excess. And they begin to speak evil of you. Many of you have become Christians, and all of a sudden you didn't have anything in common with your old friends, the things of the world. And all of a sudden you want to go to church, and they're thinking that you're strange. What's wrong with you? You don't want to get drunk with us anymore? You don't want to get in fights with us? You don't want to rob liquor stores? What's wrong with you? You don't like the good old days? You don't want to work 90 hours a week to make money? You don't want to hang out in strip clubs? You don't want to do things like the old times? You're crazy. Now, what's crazy is that it doesn't make sense to them. They think you're nuts when in reality, you're the one who's come to your senses, right? The whole world is an asylum. And the ones who come to Christ are the only ones that have come to sanity. And so don't be surprised when they speak evil of you. Because misery loves company, and if you're not sharing company with them in their misery, well, they'll be upset. So Peter goes on in verse 5 to give us the fourth reason to have the mindset of Christ or his attitude. As he says there, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. What Peter does is tells us to remember that judgment's coming. You know, when you're suffering, there's almost nothing better to realize than that God will have a verdict one day where he'll say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. But to those who are rebellious, there's going to be an account. Jesus Christ is going to judge the living and the dead. Now, this is the mind of Christ, to realize and see forward that a judgment is coming. Those who persecute Christians, they're going to have to answer it. They're going to have to give an answer to Christ. The day's coming when they'll stand in judgment and they'll get theirs. But I don't think Peter's telling us to be happy that they're going to suffer in hell. Obviously, he's not saying that. But it reminds us of how serious things are. You know, we're not supposed to suffer and say, yeah, I'm hurting now, but wait till you burn in hell, you scumbag. You might want to say that. You might feel like that. But think about Jesus on the cross who suffered and he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. The idea is that, hey, judgment's coming. They're going to give an account. No matter how much you suffer, you never, no matter how bitter your enemy is, want to wish hell upon them. And when we suffer, we get our minds on heaven, and we're reminded of hell, what we were saved from, and what every person needs to be saved from. So remember that next time you're in a trial. Your trial's only temporary. One day, Jesus Christ will come again, and they will be judged. They will be judged, and if they don't repent, it'll be worse for them for all eternity. But put your hope in heaven and realize that there are many around you who don't know Jesus. They don't know the grace of God. And your suffering should drive you to prayer for them and compassion for them, even for your persecutors. Now in verse 6, Peter's sort of fifth attitude to adopt in suffering is found. Verse 6 can be a little difficult verse to understand. He says, for this reason the gospel was preached also to whom? To those who are dead. And you can understand that to read to those who are now dead. And what Peter is referring to is those Christians who have died in the faith. Either they've been martyred by the Roman Empire, or they've just died a natural death. And Peter says, hey, remember those who have passed on, whether it was in suffering or peacefully, they received the gospel. Notice reason. He says, that they might also be judged according to men in the flesh. That's a reference back to chapter 3, verse 18, how Jesus was put to death in the flesh. That is, you're going to be judged by the world. The world's going to have its assessment of you. It's going to have a sentence it wants to pass on you. When you live out your Christian life and your coworkers around you or the people who hire you or those who work under you, they're all going to look at you from their perspective and they're going to have an opinion. They're going to render their opinion on you, and yet it doesn't really matter what they think. It only matters what God thinks. That's why it says they are judged according to men in the flesh, but now that they're dead, they live according to God in the Spirit. So Peter reminds the church that those who have died in the faith are alive in the presence of God. Paul would say to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Think of those who have gone on before you. Think of how they are in the presence of the Lord. The world makes a judgment on Christians, but God's final verdict is that they should live in his presence. Now, you might be shunned or rejected or ostracized. As a Christian, you may be marginalized or stigmatized. You're going to be mocked and lampooned and teased. You're going to be the punchline to many of their jokes, hated and abhorred. But listen, who cares? Who cares what the world says when God says, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? I'd rather be insulted by a billion people and receive the praise of God than to receive the praise of a billion people, but to hear the voice of the Lord say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Oh, to hear the praise of God and hear Peter's final exhortation to us is, think this way, that you are in good company when you suffer. You are in good company when you suffer. When you suffer for Christ's name, or when you suffer in this world, when you suffer as a Christian, you're welcomed in heaven. Jesus would say the same sort of thing. He says, when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, when people speak all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake, then rejoice and be exceedingly glad, because the prophets were persecuted in the same way. So when you suffer for the name of Christ, remember that you have Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and Deborah and Peter and Paul and John. You and I have the company of Martin Luther and John Huss and Tyndale. We have the company of more modern martyrs like those who have suffered in China and other parts, or Richard Wurmbrand in Romania, or even now Saeed Abedini suffering for Christ. When we suffer with others who are welcomed in heaven. And we have fellowship here on earth even now. You know, Paul the Apostle said, "Oh, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, but also the fellowship of his suffering." We identify with and we know Christ more than ever during times of suffering. Oh, how great to be counted with others who love Jesus. How great to be counted with Jesus. So Peter, to summarize in these verses, tells us to be armed. Take up your weapon, your shield of attitude, the mindset of Jesus Christ. Realize, first of all, that, hey, suffering sets you free from sin. It gives you a sober outlook, clarity of thought, and enables you to become the person that truly you want to be. It releases sin's grip on you. Also, it gives you a heart and a mind for ministry, to serve others, to do the will of God, as he says there in verse 2. And thirdly, it puts a distance between you and your wasted past. It reminds you that you never want to go back for that. And then it reminds us to have compassion, because judgment is coming on non-believers. Hey, they're going to speak ill of you, and they're going to talk bad about you, and they're going to make fun of you in their shows and their music. And the world is going to be judged, though. And like Christ, we need to say, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." There's judgment coming. We'll be saved, but many around us won't be. And finally, it unites our hearts in fellowship, reminding us that other Christians suffer in the same way. We go through the same things. And it's not just persecution. It's not just suffering from the outside. Goodness, Peter's writing to Christians who may give their life for their faith. And here we are, in many ways, living in relative comfort, many times luxury. But there's another kind of suffering that we go through. That's the wrestling in the flesh, the wrestling with sin. That's temptation. Peter tells us there in chapter 1 that we endure various or manifold different kinds of trials, whether it be the trials that happen within ourselves, invisible, unseen, struggles that we go through as Christians and only as Christians. I can identify with you. I can understand what you're going through, and you can for others as well. But also external things. Being overlooked for a promotion, struggling to get your witness out, having your family members not listen to you when you share your faith, feeling that sense of rejection. Let's remember that not all persecution is physical harm. Jesus said, "You're blessed when they speak all manner of evil against you." Hey, people talking about you is a form of persecution, but rejoice. Remember that we're in good company, that we're one family in Christ. We're going to finish there and pick it up next week in verse 7. Let's stand together. We'll close in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for your word and this encouragement for us to adopt the mind of Christ, to think like Jesus. Lord, this isn't an option for anybody. It's only for for those who have come to you by faith and trusted in you. We thank you, Lord, that you've caused us to be born again, that we've taken on your nature, and that we can think like you, and that the mind of Christ can do the reasoning in our own hearts, that, Lord, that we can deliberate sort of with a spiritual logic and think the way that you think. What an incredible thing, Lord, to think with the mind of God, to think your thoughts after you, to follow your will. So, Lord, help us to walk by your Spirit today. Help us to embrace any kind of suffering or trial or difficulty or persecution, Lord, knowing that it sets us free from the things of this world and even the sin in our own lives. Lord, helps us to think about what your will is and how to serve others. Lord, it reminds us that we never want to go back to our past. And Lord, it causes us to look forward to the future, knowing that one day we'll hear your voice say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And yet not everyone will, Lord, so we pray for them. And Lord, we know that we're in good company. Thank you for the fellowship that we have together as Christians. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.